We return this morning to our sermon series in the book of Acts. I'm preaching from Acts 9, verse 1 through 31, as you have just heard, and my sermon is entitled The Conversion of Saul. While Pastor Graham, my wife Nicole, and I were visiting some of our international workers in North Africa, we had the opportunity to share a meal with a Muslim family whom our international workers had developed a relationship with. The father of that family is a devout Muslim who is highly respected and very influential in his mosque. Before, during, and after the meal, we had opportunity to question him about Islam and about his faith. Nicole asked a very insightful and provocative question of this man. Nicole explained to him that in Christianity, we understand that believers have come to their position as disciples of Christ through a significant change. That is, she told him, at one time we were not followers of Jesus, and that at some point we became followers of Jesus. And she asked this sincere Muslim man how that compared to followers of Muhammad. Interestingly, this man avoided the question altogether. His answer was, in fact, a non-answer. That, however, does not pertain to the point I wish to make from this story. I want to focus on the fact that my wife's description of the followers of Jesus is entirely accurate. Think of the song that John Newton wrote that we are all so familiar with. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. There is a moment in the spiritual life of every Christian when they pass from death to life. Paul in Ephesians 5:8 declares about believers, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. He also declares in Colossians 1:13 that believers are people that God has delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And there are many others. From lost to found, from blind to seeing, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. These truths and many more point to a significant change that occurs in the life of someone who comes to faith in Jesus. Now, this change is often described from two different perspectives. From our perspective, from the human perspective, we might call it conversion. Conversion has been defined as our willing response to the gospel in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. The other perspective, God's perspective, sees this change in what has been called regeneration. Regeneration is defined as a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. Acts 9 recounts the story of Saul's regeneration, of Saul's conversion, of Saul's change on the road to Damascus. And so let us consider that account, this morning. And let's do so a little bit differently this morning. Let's do so by considering the main people involved. Let's look at Saul and Ananias, and let's look at the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. We'll start with Saul. For any of you who aren't familiar with this, Saul is the same person we usually call Paul. Saul and Paul are the same person. I'm going to say Saul today because the name Paul really doesn't come to us until Acts 13. But Saul and Paul are the same person. Initially, without even going outside of our text this morning, we notice something that we have seen in Saul before. Saul is a passionate person. He is zealous. beyond most of his peers. And we find him in chapter 9 breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In his pursuit of the disciples of Jesus, he has petitioned the high priest so that he might hunt for them in Damascus, that he might find any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, this story likely happens a year or two after the death of Jesus, and so we can deduce that Saul has a certain tenacity to him, a certain single-mindedness of purpose. He's been harassing the followers of Christ for several years, and now he's willing to travel a significant distance to continue to do so. To get from Jerusalem to Damascus by roads in the time of the early church, one would have to walk about 250 kilometers. That's a full week journey to continue to persecute the church. Now, this passion is certainly misguided, but he is a diligent man. He has shown hostility towards those who claim allegiance to Christ. At the very least, he wishes to incarcerate them, and his behavior at the martyrdom of Stephen suggests he very well may desire a worse fate for these people of faith. And so this zealous man, at the very forefront of the persecution against the early church, he, as we heard in these verses, would experience a dramatic change. And that change was initiated by his apprehension by Jesus on the road to Damascus. This intervention by the resurrected and ascended Jesus begins with a sudden light from heaven causing Saul to fall on the ground. This powerful visual display of the glory of the risen Son of God literally stops Saul in his tracks. Now, we'll consider what happens immediately after this powerful display of power and glory. But what we can be sure of in regard to Saul is that this experience profoundly changes him. Now, after this encounter, Saul is left blind. He needs to be led to Damascus by those men who were with him. And it leaves him in such a state that he fasts both food and water. This is a response that I believe indicates a pious heart. Now, as we consider this, know that there are three accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion. The other two accounts in Acts 22 and Acts 26 are delivered by Saul himself in his own words. Now, what's interesting about the three accounts of Saul's conversion in the book of Acts, in none of them are the words repentance or faith mentioned. All of the accounts, as with the one we consider today, do mention Jesus. And they mention Jesus' apprehension of Saul. They focus on God's work and on God's perspective as opposed to ours. Now, the change in Saul becomes blaringly obvious in the last third of our passage. We read about Saul immediately proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues and saying, "He is the Son of God." We're told that Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This transformation is incredible. The one who once opposed and led the opposition against the Christian faith, the one who was endeavoring to snuff the faith out, has become the one who promotes and proclaims Jesus. What's more, the people he wanted to apprehend, the people he wanted to incarcerate, the people perhaps he wanted to see die, he now desires to fellowship with them. Verse 26 says, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples." Now, both of these evidences of change, his preaching of the gospel, his desire to fellowship with believers, they're both touched upon in verse 28. So he went in and out among them, that is the disciples of Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Saul has become a man who preaches Christ and desires to be with Christ's people. Now, this spiritual regeneration, this conversion of Saul, gives us reason to make application this morning. First, with regard to Paul's conversion account, and in regard to him focusing on God's work in it and not his, I think we would do well as a church and as individuals to consider this. We are going through a period of time where we are emphasizing sharing our faith with other people. That's one of the reasons we are taking time in our services to hear a testimony like we did from Lorraine this morning. And so this is important to us. But as I said, it's interesting that Saul, even when he uses his own words to describe his conversion in chapter 22 and chapter 26, does not refer to his own repentance. He does not refer to his putting his faith in Jesus, but rather he focuses on God's work in his salvation. Now understand this, Saul clearly believes that salvation comes through repentance and faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7:10, he says that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. In Romans 2:5, he says that if you fail to repent, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Further, he declares in Galatians 2:16 that Christians are justified by faith. And in Ephesians 2:8, he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And so my point is this. Perhaps as we consider, perhaps as you consider testifying to Jesus, to those people around you, the emphasis that Paul uses is a good one. Perhaps instead of saying, I was saved when I put my faith in Jesus, we could say, Jesus saved me and I put my faith in him. Now, I don't think you have erred, or I don't think you have spoken incorrectly if you talk to someone about putting your faith in Jesus, about repenting of your sins. I have articulated my salvation many times that way, but I think Paul's emphasis is interesting. Another way we can talk about our conversion is to testify first to Jesus' work, the work of God, and then talking about our work, how we've repented and trusted Jesus. And I think that's important because we understand that the work of God in our salvation is primary. Our work is secondary. God's work is transcendent. Our work is creaturely. Paul's way of testifying to his own conversion three times gives us something to think about, something to consider emulating. Secondly, in regards to Saul's conversion, let us realize and hold fast to the truth that God is mighty in his work of salvation. And there is nobody for whom it would be a hard thing for God to save. My recent time in Western and Northern Africa, in nations where over 90% of the people are Muslim, initially had me thinking that conversions in a country where people are convinced believers in something else and where conversions would result in severe consequences are places where testifying to Jesus won't produce much fruit. But Saul's conversion rebukes that way of thinking. It reminds us this morning that God may have providentially refrained from saving many people in some of these countries, but it is not a difficult thing for him to do. He can do it, and he will do it whenever he wants. Saul was a zealous and committed believer in something other than Christianity. In fact, he himself was the mechanism by which negative consequences went out to those who converted to the Christian faith. And with a flash of light, and with the engagement that happened with the one who conquered sin and death, he was changed. We're reminded this morning that the Almighty God that we serve can do this and will do it whenever he sees fit. And so we need to have faith. We need to have faith that Muslims and Hindus and pagans of all sorts will surrender to Jesus. They will put their faith in him. They will repent of their sin when he calls them. We need to believe that our loved ones who have rejected Jesus for decades will repent and believe when our sovereign God moves. And so we, brothers and sisters, have all the motivation we will ever need to share the gospel and to anticipate conversions, because God is mighty to save. As we pray for our lost loved ones, as we share our faith with hardened sinners, let us do so with hope and with anticipation. Anticipation of God's mighty working of salvation in his Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. God changed Saul. God changed you. God changed me. He can and will regenerate all those he has predestined to eternal life. Let us believe that with faith and with hope. Let's share the gospel, and let's pray with perseverance, looking for God to work in mighty ways. Now, further to that, for any unbelievers here this morning, perhaps you sometimes think that you would like to put your faith in Christ, but then you become discouraged with thoughts of your own unworthiness. Well, the scriptures speak to you today. The scriptures call you, if that's you, to disregard that excuse. Understand the church's main persecutor, the one who stood in approval over the murder of Stephen. He was not too foregone to be saved by Jesus, and you aren't either. Unbeliever, the Apostle Paul, the one who is called Saul in our passage, never, after he came to faith in Christ, never lost sight of the fact that he didn't deserve to be shown God's love and his mercy. Consider the words he shared with a young associate of his. He said this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Unbeliever, know this morning that the grace of Jesus can overflow to you as well. You need only to turn from your sin and believe in him, and believe in the work that he did that your sins might be forgiven. You are not too bad. You are not too undesirable. You are not too sinful or too evil to experience salvation. You need only to repent and believe. So examining Paul has helped us to understand conversion and regeneration and God's power to save people. We can also learn this morning by examining Ananias. Ananias is a disciple in Damascus. His name is shared by another notorious New Testament individual that we have learned about. The Ananias of Acts 9 is not to be confused with the Ananias of Acts 5, the husband of Sapphira, because he is dead. He lied to the apostles. He lied to God. And he died following that. This is a different Ananias. This was a common name in the area at the time of the early church. Ananias receives a vision from the Lord. And in this vision, Jesus indicates the role that he plays, the role that he is called to play in the conversion of Saul. In the vision, Jesus gives him instructions. Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now, I believe at this point in the narrative, Saul is already converted. One thing that's interesting to study is by looking at the accounts in Acts in chapter 9 and 22 and 26 is trying to decide exactly when Paul crossed from death to life. It's an interesting study. I believe in our passage it happened in verses 5 through 8. Somewhere in there, Saul became saved. However, Ananias didn't know that Saul had been regenerated. And so he responds, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Ananias is hesitant. He fears Saul. Perhaps he was one of the Jews who had to leave Jerusalem because Saul was persecuting the church. We learn later on in Acts that Ananias is a Jewish convert. However, even though he balks because he's afraid, the command of Jesus doesn't change. Saul will become an instrument for Jesus, one who will testify to Jesus' names to Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And so Ananias goes and meets Saul, and he lays his hands on Paul, and he tells Paul why he is there. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, Saul is healed. His sight is restored. Further, he's baptized. Now, we see in this disciple, Ananias, an initial reaction of hesitancy, initial reaction of fear. However, this is quickly replaced by a response of faithfulness and obedience and courage. And so again, we have opportunity to make application this morning. And I want to make this application this morning specifically to the women in the room. For some reason, as I was preparing this sermon, the women of our congregation were put on my heart. Now, this application applies to men and women equally. But I want to specifically speak to our sisters. Sisters of West London Alliance Church, you need to know that the church desperately needs your courage in these dark days. Our families, sisters, need your courage in these dark days. Our communities desperately need your courage in these dark days. Now, courage in the face of fear is a recurring theme in God's word when it gives accounts of godly women. It happens time and time again. Shiphrah and Puah were courageous midwives. They saved many Israelites from a murderous Pharaoh. Rahab showed courage when she hid the Israelite spies, and she became an ancestor of the Lord. Ruth showed courage when she left her home with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and she also became an ancestor of the Savior of the world. Deborah and Jael were both courageous, and because of their courage, Israel saw victory. Do you remember the story of Abigail, who showed courage when her stupid husband endangered everyone in the household? And she ended up saving her household, saving her husband, and eventually became the wife of a king. Mary was courageous when she became the unwed mother of Jesus. And she gave birth to the King of Kings. Mary Magdalene was courageous when she stayed near Jesus when he was crucified. And she was among the first to witness the resurrection. Perhaps one of the most compelling examples of courage in the Bible is the Proverbs 31 woman. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. Westland Alliance Church has had many women who laugh at the time to come. And as your pastor, I tell all of you that call this church your home, we desperately need your courage as we continue to face these dark days. And I've seen it from you numerous times. I have seen women from our congregation who metaphorically laugh in the face of the fear of miscarriages and continue to pursue motherhood. I have seen women laugh in the face of the fear of the eternal future of their unregenerate children or husbands, and yet they courageously continue to pray for salvation and to show them the love of Jesus. I have seen women figuratively laugh in the face of fear with the death of their spouse and the loneliness that will follow, and they bravely continue to serve Jesus unswervingly. I've seen many of our sisters laugh at the time to come. And we needed that, and we need it now. We will need a platoon of courageous women in these dark days that who can laugh at the time to come. Now, there are many ways to fight fear, but the way we see in this passage is through obedience. A godly, courageous woman fears the Lord more than she fears whatever it is that is lurking in the time to come. The call of God to all his people is to not fear, but rather to obey. And I'm asking the women of Westland Alliance Church to continue to show us the way. Now, Ananias was a man, and he was a man who overcame fear, and he helped release Saul into the mission of God, and the world has never been the same. And we need women and men who are stout-hearted because they love to obey their Savior more than they fear whatever it is that is coming down the pipeline. And so may God do that work in our church, and may the women of Westland Alliance Church continue to model it for us. I'm running out of time. By looking at Ananias, we can see the importance of faithfulness and fearlessness and how God uses both in his mission to glorify his son to the ends of the earth. And it's to his son we turn. Jesus appears to Saul in a light from heaven. We get no indication that Jesus' bodily form can be seen, but all three accounts in the books of Acts declare that this was Jesus. And the connection was made between the light that Paul saw and the voice that he heard. Luke records that Paul heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do." Now this brief account of the conversation doesn't contain all the information that will later be revealed in Acts, but nevertheless teaches us about Jesus. Notice how Jesus identifies with his church, how he identifies with his people. The suffering of the church at the hands of the persecutor, Saul, is considered by the Lord to be an attack against himself. The one who suffered for his people also identifies with the suffering of his people. To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. And this helps us to see the glory of Christ in his union with his people. When we suffer, we can find solace in knowing that Jesus also suffered. But we can find encouragement knowing that Jesus is not removed from our suffering, but somehow in that mystical union of Jesus with us and us with him, our suffering becomes his suffering. And further to this, as we suffer, we can expect vindication when we're persecuted. It's helpful to remind ourselves that Jesus takes it personally when people persecute those he died for. Now, Jesus also converses with Ananias, and I'm not going to read that all this morning. But in those words to Ananias, we also see the glory of Jesus. Jesus had instructed his disciples that they were to testify to him to the ends of the earth. And Jesus continues in the case of Ananias to call his people to be involved in that work, even when the person in question is an enemy of the church. Jesus calls his people to testify, even to Saul. And Saul perhaps becomes the greatest example of Jesus saving his enemy. An enemy that he saved, who will go on to testify to him to the ends of the earth, that more of his enemies might be saved. And so we can see Jesus as glorious in this passage because he cares for his church. He has communion with his church. He stands in solidarity with his people. And we further see his glory because he desires that God's mission proceeds, that all people, even his enemies, hear of the grace and the mercy of salvation that is found in him. And so Jesus is glorious in his care for the church, and he's glorious in his desire to see that church added to. What a wonderful Savior we serve. By looking at Saul and Ananias and Jesus, by looking at the roles they play in the events of this passage, we have increased our understanding of conversion and regeneration. We have seen how God is mighty to save. We have seen the call on all believers to overcome fear through obedience and through faithfulness, especially as it pertains to sharing our faith. And we have seen the glory of Jesus. We've seen it in his close communion with his people, with his solidarity with them in their suffering, and with his heart to save sinners, even those who are his enemies. And praise God, he builds his church. All of those things fall in line with the theme of Acts, of God the Father fulfilling his promises and accomplishing his plans through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. God bringing salvation and forming his church as people testify to Jesus Christ. And listen to how the passage ends. We end this passage with an update on God's mission. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And we pray that this may be said of us, that this may be said of our church in our day. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, for all it teaches us about conversion and regeneration, our responsibility to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith, to believe that you are mighty to save, to pray and to proclaim and to persevere in regards to that, to overcome fear with obedience and faithfulness, especially in evangelism, to acknowledge the glory of Jesus and respond with adoration. And so we would pray this morning, God, that you would give our church peace, that you would build us up, that you would help us to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We would ask that we would see conversions. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.